Well, good morning. We are in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. We're going to be talking about the assurances that John gives us in these last words that he pens for us. maybe some of you have old handwritten letters that you treasure. Imagine, or perhaps in your case, it is from someone that maybe has gone to be with the Lord, someone who's passed away, but you still have these handwritten letters that you treasure, and maybe you go back and you look at those from time to time, and you remember what the author was who the author was about, and the letter, and remind you of the times that you were together. Think of that, and then you think of this letter that we have here. this was originally a handwritten letter from the Apostle John to the churches that he had started and to the churches that he loved and pastored for a time. And so John has written to those that he loves. And he's given them this handwritten letter, and in this note, it is a note of encouragement. It's a note of exhortation. It's a letter that has warnings in it, and a letter that has instruction in it. And at the end of his letter, he comes to the point of saying, "Hey, okay, let me give you some assurances." These are absolute assurances that you should know and that you should have. And here's the deal. Today, we get to have these same assurances. We get to have these same instructions, these same warnings, this same encouragement, this same exhortation. And while it wasn't written to us in a handwritten form, it comes down to us in the form of Scripture. And I can imagine that John would love you the way he loved his churches. And that he would want for you the same thing he wanted for his churches. And that this message that he gave to those that were struggling with different things, he would give to you today. And so he gets to the end of his letter and he gives us his purpose statement, if you will. It's interesting, he does this in the book of John, too. He says, "I wrote this for a reason." But verses 12 and 13 kind of serve as a purpose statement for the whole letter. He says, "The one who has the Son has life. And the one who doesn't have the Son does not have life. And I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." John writes this letter of encouragement, this letter to them, so that they would know that they have eternal life. This word "know" comes up over and over in the book of John and in the letter of 1 John. John wants them to know, not just have a mental understanding, but an experiential type of knowledge. And he says, "I wrote this so that you would know the one who saved you." And so as we finish up the book of 1 John, I hope that is what you end up with as well, that you know God better than you did when we started. Did you understand some of the problems that were going on in John's community? That you understand some of the issues that were going on in the church that were happening 2,000 years ago happen still today? And that the questions of who Jesus is 2,000 years ago still happen today. And John has assured us over and over again of who Jesus is, of what the gospel is. And even those who have left the church have left because of theological issues and because of different understandings of the gospel. And John says, these people left because they didn't know us, but I want you to know the truth. And so I hope that you have come to understand the truth. I hope that you know God. and that you have assurances. And that's what John gives us in these last few verses. He's going to leave us with some assurances and some confidence in the relationship with Christ. So what does John want us to know? I think that there are three truths that John wants us to have about the assurances that we can have, that we can know about Jesus. So I'll start reading in the book of 1 John. I'll start again in verse 12, and we'll read on through verse 21. This is how John ends his letter. He says, "The one who has the Son has life, and the one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for. And if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is sin that brings death. And I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not bring death. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. But the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols." John says, we know over and over in these verses. So what do we know? I want to give you these three truths that we know, these three assurances that we have out of this text that John wants us to see. The first one that we know is that prayer is effective. Prayer is effective. We receive what we ask God through prayer. And there's a caveat, though. Prayer is not wishful thinking. And oftentimes we treat it that way. God, I really would like this, that, or whatnot. I really would like a new car. I really would like a new job. I really would like a pay raise. I really would like to win the lottery. Prayer is not wishful thinking. Prayer is not saying, I want to dream big. If I dream big, the bigger the better. And maybe we even quote verses like we read earlier from Ephesians, that God is able to do much more than we can ever imagine or ask. And we say, God, I can imagine a lot. We say, God, will you give me what I ask for? Will you give me what I imagine? Prayer is not wishful thinking. Prayer is not dreaming big. It's not dreaming to fulfill some desire of the flesh. And oftentimes we treat God like he's a genie. If we just pray, it's like rubbing the genie's lamp. We treat prayer like it's that rub that says, okay, now I get my wish. Whatever I wish for, I want you to give me. That is not what prayer is. Rather, prayer isn't a way to impose our will on God. It is submitting our will to his. Prayer is agreeing with God and understanding what it is that he has for us and asking according to his will. It's saying, I'm going to bend my will to your will. It's the culmination of what Jesus prayed. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Not what I want, but what you want, God. And so prayer is aligning ourselves to the will of God. And so how do we know the will of God, you ask? That's a good question. You know the will of God by reading his word and knowing what he wants. The will of God is all throughout the word of God. And you'll never know the will of God if you don't read his word. And so John saying you can know God, you have assurance of God, and that when you pray, you can have what you pray for because what you're praying for is in accordance with God's will. Now, there's these really weird verses in verse 16 and 17. They're probably some of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament, if not all of the Bible, and it makes you scratch your head. And he's talking about these sins. And he's saying, John says, you know what? You pray for those people who are sinning but will not lead to death. But then he said, on the other hand, these people who are sinning that leads to death, don't even waste your time. And you scratch your head and you say, John, what in the world are you talking about? Theologians still ask that question. John, what in the world are you talking about? New Testament scholars say, I don't exactly know what he's talking about here. Here's the deal. John's community, the people he wrote to, knew what he was talking about. And we are kind of in this gap. And so it leaves lots of interpretation, leaves lots of questions. Should we pray for people who are sinning or should we not? Do we judge this, how they're leading to death or not? Is some sin worse than others? What is John talking about? In the end, I have to say, I don't really know. But I'll say this. All sin equally separates us from God. No matter if it's some white lie or murdering someone, those two things will separate us from God. However, the consequences for those two are quite different. A white lie may get you in trouble with a friend. Murdering someone will get you in trouble with the state or the national government. One may lead to a broken relationship. The other may lead to time in jail. Consequences very different. But here's the deal. The fact of the matter is both of those sins have separated us from God. So is John talking about maybe what Mark calls the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit? When he says, when you refuse to obey the Holy Spirit, you are blaspheming him. When you refuse to accept Christ, the one that the Spirit exalts, you are blaspheming him. And for you, there is no hope of redemption. Is that what John's talking about? Is he talking about something else? We really don't know. But we need to understand the overarching theme, the overarching truth, is that God desires us to pray and that we can have assurance when we pray, and that I would say err on the side of caution, pray for everyone. Because guess what? I cannot figure out if your sin is going to lead to death or not. I know your sin leads to spiritual death. But we should err on the side of caution, pray for everyone, and know that God will answer our prayer. Have that assurance that prayer is effective. God will answer our prayer when we pray according to his will. So the first assurance we have is that prayer is effective. The second assurance we have is that when we resist sinfulness, that is what we should be as believers. Put it this way, resisting sinfulness is the nature of the believer. Resisting sinfulness, John says, the believer will not sin. Again, remember the present tense form of the verb there that he's using. In other words, what he's saying is the believer will not go on sinning and have no cares about it. If you go on sinning and you are in this pattern of sinning and you care nothing about it, you're fine with it, you need to question whether or not that you have the living God living in you. So John says the believer will not continue in perpetual sinfulness. you will not continue in a lifestyle of sinfulness. Will you sin from time to time? You better believe it. But when you do, the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit will tell you that's wrong. And you should fix that. You should repent, change your mindset, change your action. Rely on the Holy Spirit to empower you to make those behavioral changes. And do so to the glory of God. So we don't go on perpetually in the perpetual sinfulness. No one born of God goes on practicing sin. If you living a lifestyle of sin and you have no problem with it, I question whether or not that you are a believer in the first place. And you say, well, Josh, you're judging. God said, don't judge. Jesus also said, you will know a man by the fruit he produces. Judgment means that I condemn that person. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just observing. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm saying your lifestyle, your continual perpetual sinfulness is not consistent with someone who believes in God and has the Holy Spirit living in them. The point is, we can tell much by a man's lifestyle. You can tell a lot by a woman's lifestyle. Your lifestyle tells me what you really believe. You can say stuff all you want, but what you do shows me what you really believe. And if you continue on this perpetual sin, going on the same thing, you don't care about it, you need to realize that resisting sinfulness is the nature of the believer. And if that is not your nature, you need to question whether or not you are a believer. And John says, you can have assurance of this, that this is how the Holy Spirit works in you, that he challenges you and he calls you to repentance. And he calls you to leave that sin. You do not go on sinning. So I ask you, what's your life proclaiming? What's your life telling the world? Are you born of God or are you controlled by the evil one, John would say? Are you someone who is born anew, who now has this nature that is resisting sinfulness? Or are you someone who goes around fulfilling the lust and the desires of the flesh? And say, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what God wants. He forgives me, right? If that's your attitude, you've got a false view of God. God demands a lifestyle consistent with obedience to him. And so you should have a nature that resists sin. We see John says, I assure you that God will answer prayer if it's according to his will. And I assure you, you will not go on sinning if you are a believer. And the last thing we see is that John says, I assure you that knowing God is possible. I assure you, knowing God is possible. We're in a world that questions who God is. It's full of different options. Not only are there various religions that we are having to, quote unquote, compete with, where we have to, people question whether Jesus is the way, could there be other ways to God through these various other religions, but we also have man now has elevated himself up to the highest standard of anything. And says, I'm going to do what I want to do the way I want to do it, and you don't get to question it. And if you question it, you're judging me. Again, God says, you'll know a person by the way they live. But John says, you can know God. You can know the one who spoke, and in the vapor of his voice, planets begin to form. You can know the God who took a bunch of clay and made a man out of it and breathed life into him. You can know the God who came down to earth, put on flesh, and lived a perfect life, and gave himself for you, and died for you, and offers you forgiveness of your sins, and he rose again and says, one day, if you're my child, you will see the resurrection too. You can know that God. And we've been pushing it, and we've been encouraging it, and we've been saying it over and over again. Know God by knowing his word. And John says, you can know him. And I tell you, you can know him as well. And then he ends the whole letter with a warning. He says, stay away from idols. Now, in that culture, there were literally idols everywhere. Each city had an idol that was like their patron god. You can read about it like in the book of Acts when he talks about in Ephesus when Paul gets in trouble with the Ephesians. They're angry because they're messing up their God. They're messing up and proving that their God was not the true God. They were messing up business and the sale of idols because their God was Artemis. And Paul was preaching Christ. And John says, beware of idols. You could walk down the street and purchase idols, that which you would pray to, that which you would devote your life to. And while we don't have idols that we can buy and worship in our culture, you need to understand that an idol is anything that you give your devotion to that distracts you from Christ. What are the things that distract you from Christ? Any sin that separates us from the reconciliation and the intimacy with God is idolatry. When you care more about your finances than God, when you say, God, I can't give to you because you know what? I really have to pay for all these notes because I put myself in a position that I'm not able to give. That is idolatry, materialism. You care more about pleasing yourself than obeying the word of God. You say, God, I got to do anything and everything for my kids. I want them to have more than I have. I want them to enjoy their weekends. And so I refuse to be consistent and bring them to church week after week and show them that worshiping you is important. You have given them idolatry. And then we wonder where our culture is and why it's going to hell. When you say, God, if I just get this woman or if I just get this man, then I will be happy, and you pursue them instead of God. Any work we perform to try to gain favor with someone, any person we adore more than God himself, anything that we claim as truth that is not inspired by his word is idolatry. And our culture is full of it. Our culture idolizes ourselves. Our culture idolizes politics. Our culture idolizes money. Our culture idolizes possessions. Our culture idolizes fun. And I love the way the New Living Translation says it. The last verse of 1 John in the New Living Translation says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. So I ask you, what are you telling God to scoot over for so you can make place in your heart? What are you giving your life to instead of God? What is consuming you instead of God? John says you can know him. Stop giving your life to the foolishness of the world. Stop giving your life to the foolishness, the things that end in death and destruction, the things that fade away, the things you cannot keep, the things that will rot. Stop giving those things priority in your life and give everything you have to God. Give everything for your family to God. Be an example. Let that propitiate throughout the generations. Let that be what you are known for, is your love for God and the way that you loved everyone and gave it to them. John says, love one another over and over again. So he gives us these three assurances. As I assurance you, I give you assurance, I assure you that there is prayer and that it is effective if we live and act according to His will. I assure you that God will give you eternal life. I assure you, you can know the Creator of the universe. I assure you that you can resist temptation and resist sin if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And so I ask you today, do you have those assurances for yourself? Do you live with those assurances that you know God, that you resist temptation, that prayer is a priority and something that you look forward to? If not, maybe you've given your heart to things other than God. And you've told Him, hey, just push over a little bit. I got to get this other stuff in here too. Instead of giving Him all of you. Some of us need to give everything to God. Our attitude, our wants, our desires, our passions, our anger, our hopes, our dreams, and pursue the joy of the Lord. Get all those out of your heart so that you can have Him and Him alone. If you need Him and Him alone today, I'd love to talk to you about that. If you want to pray, I would love to pray with you. I'll pray with you. Someone else will pray with you. You could pray alone. You could come up to the altar. Maybe there's this sin that continues to eat you up. And you need to give that away and say, God, I need in your strength, in your power, to stop going on sinning. Most of all, you can know Him. If you don't know Him, let's meet Him today. Will you stand? Respond to God. Respond to His word.